Let's pray. Our great God, you make yourself known in your word. You reveal yourself in the past at many times, in many ways, through your prophets. And you have now revealed yourself supremely in your Son, who fulfilled the prophet's words, who, as Isaiah prophesied, suffered and died and rose again for our salvation. And because of him, we who once were far off have been brought near. We who did not know you now know you. So, Father, we pray that you would continue to reveal yourself, that you would reveal yourself more this morning through your word, so that we may know you better. And so that we may love you better. And so that we may obey you more faithfully. So that you would be honored and glorified. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last couple of chapters of Isaiah that we've examined, Isaiah 61, 62, Isaiah had been writing from the perspective of the future Messiah himself. But last time in Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, we saw that Isaiah had returned to his own perspective, looking at the visions that God was giving him. And in Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, Isaiah asked who he saw executing judgment on Edom. And now, through the rest of chapter 63 and chapter 64, Isaiah continues writing from his own perspective. But he writes in these chapters primarily, originally, for the benefit not of those who would live in the New Covenant and even in the future millennial kingdom, as had been his primary audience in Isaiah 54 through 61, but for the benefit of those living before the New Covenant arrived. Isaiah 63, 7 through chapter 64 most directly concerns the future generation of Judean exiles who live after the destruction of Solomon's temple by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And in these chapters, Isaiah is teaching them how they should pray to God from exile. And his instructions for them as exiles praying has much to teach us as well. As 1 Peter 1:1 describes us Christians as the elect exiles of the dispersion. And so Isaiah's instructions for exiled Israelites, how they should pray, has much to teach us, spiritual exiles today, Christians, how we should pray. So read with me Isaiah 63, beginning in verse 7, and we'll read through chapter 64. The Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to write, "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us in the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, 'Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely.' And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down to the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please, look. We're all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Our passage falls into three parts, making three points for us. First, chapter 63, verses 7 through 14, Isaiah teaches the exiles of Israel in the future, and he teaches us as well to remember that God is our Savior. Remember that God is our Savior. In verse 7, Isaiah begins this passage saying that for the benefit of his contemporaries and future generations awaiting the promised Messiah, he is going to recount God's steadfast love and great goodness and compassion. We notice that God's steadfast love is what frames Isaiah's speech in verse 7. The first thing, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. And then the final line, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Isaiah is going to describe how God has showed covenant love and faithfulness to Israel, things for which God is praiseworthy. Verse 7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. It is God's steadfast love. It is his covenant faithfulness to Israel that motivates Israel to praise him. And similarly, it is his great goodness that he gives them, which he grants according to his compassion, according to his pity, according to his tenderness that he has toward his people. And in verse 8, Isaiah begins to recount these things. How was it that God showed Israel steadfast love? How did he show great goodness and compassion? He did this, verse 8 says, by becoming their Savior. He became their Savior. And what Isaiah is doing in verses 7 through 14 is he's pointing out this is what God always does. This is God's characteristic action toward his people. As often as Israel needed saving, God became their Savior because of his covenant love for them, his steadfast love for them, because of his great goodness, because of his compassion, because he was their God and they were his covenant people. Continuing in verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Isaiah is not talking about one particular time that God did this. Isaiah is saying, think back to all the times in Israel's history that God has done this. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Isaiah says every single time Israel was afflicted, God himself was being afflicted. God himself was with his people in their affliction, and he saved them from their affliction. He redeemed them in love and in pity. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Not just once, not just twice, not just occasionally. This is what God always did for his covenant people. He was constantly carrying them. And yet, how does Israel repay God for his love and his faithfulness? They scorn him, and they're unfaithful. Verse 10, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Again, this is how God responds. When Israel rebels against the Lord, God responds by turning against them and fighting against them. As we recently read in the book of Judges, this is what God repeatedly did. God's standard practice when they were unfaithful to him was to hand Israel over to foreign oppressors. But at the same time, as we saw in the book of Judges, when Israel cries out to the Lord in their oppression and they repent and they turn from sin and they call out to him for salvation, God saves them. Verse 11, he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Verse 14 follows up, you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. If we ask ourselves, why would God go from fighting against his people to fighting for them again? Why would he go from being their enemy to saving them from their human enemies? The answer is here in verses 11 through 14. God remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. God kept forgiving Israel because God had entered into a covenant relationship with Israel in redeeming them from Egypt. God was being faithful to his promises to Moses and being faithful to his even earlier promises to Abraham. The questions of verses 11 through 13. Where is he who brought them out of the sea? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Where is he who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Where is he who divided the waters? Where is he who led them through the depths? These questions and these statements. Verse 13 and 14, like a horse in the desert, they didn't stumble. Like livestock that go down to the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. These questions and statements are rehearsing for us the way that God initially delivered Israel from Egypt at the Exodus and brought them into the promised land and gave it to them. And these questions and statements are, in fact, the kinds of things that Israel would pray when they repented of sin, when they turned again to God. They would pray and they would call on God to deliver them from that enemy the way that he had delivered them in the past from Egypt. When Israel would ask where God was, the God who had saved them from Egypt to make for himself an everlasting name, that everlasting God would return in salvation to his people rather than continuing to judge them. When Israel remembered that God was the one who led them from Egypt to the promised land and gave it to them, then his Spirit would give them rest again. And God would remember how he led his people in the past and he would save them again in the present. And Isaiah indeed is telling Israel these things because he wanted them to remember that God had saved them in the past. Yes, he had saved them at the Exodus at the first, but he had saved them repeatedly since then too. During Isaiah's prophetic ministry, the northern 10 tribes of Israel went into exile after centuries of unrepentant idolatry. After Jeroboam broke away from Solomon's son Rehoboam and took 10 of the tribes with him, from that time on, all the way down to Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel's exile from the promised land, there was never a king in that northern kingdom who was faithful to God. Every single king of the northern kingdom of Israel was an idolater and led that nation in idolatry. And it was after centuries of unrepentant idolatry during Isaiah's day that God finally sent that northern kingdom of Israel into exile under Assyria. But even in Judah, during Isaiah's ministry, more people than not were unfaithful to God. We can think of King Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7, who hadn't trusted God during his reign when the northern kingdom of Israel and the Aramaeans were conspiring against him. He didn't trust in the Lord to save him. We can think of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah, who had relied on Egypt for help up until the Assyrian army had conquered most of Judah and were literally threatened to break down the walls of Jerusalem to conquer it. It's only at that point that Hezekiah prays to the Lord, as recorded in Isaiah 36 and 37. Isaiah's prophecies were mostly falling on deaf ears. And a later generation from Judah would in fact go to exile to Babylon after the temple was destroyed, as Isaiah prophesies in these very verses. Isaiah 63 and verse 18, our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. Isaiah 64, 11, our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. Isaiah is prophesying the destruction of the temple and how bad it's going to be for Judah when that happens. And he's speaking into that situation prophetically, and he's calling those future exiles, yes, you're suffering from God's judgment now, but remember the pattern in salvation history. Remember how he saved Israel from Egypt at the first. Remember how every time he judged Israel for their idolatry in the past, when Israel would repent and cry out to him, he would save them. And that's exactly what they need to do now. Isaiah wants this future exile generation to remember all the times in the past that God had saved Israel. They needed to remember that they were God's covenant people, even in exile. Notice what Isaiah keeps repeating in this passage. Verse 8, God said, surely they are my people. Verse 11, he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Verse 14, so you led your people. This is what Israel needed to remember. Even in exile, they needed to remember that they were God's covenant people. And they needed to remember that God was their God for the very purpose, verse 12, that he would make for himself an everlasting name. Verse 14, that he would make for himself a glorious name. And just as Isaiah was prophesying so that a future generation would remember that God was their Savior, even so we today need to remember that God is our Savior in Christ. The first Exodus was ultimately pointing to a new Exodus that Jesus accomplished by his life, death, and resurrection. The very things that Isaiah has been prophesying in the Gospels narrate how Jesus did these things. Matthew emphasizes that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, the Davidic King, come to save his people from their sins. Mark emphasizes that Jesus is Isaiah's suffering servant, who at the same time is Daniel's triumphant Son of Man. Luke, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, connected to Isaiah 61, quoted in Luke 4, Luke emphasizes that Jesus is the Messiah, from whose perspective Isaiah is prophesying in Isaiah 61 and 62. And finally, John John points out to us that Jesus is the very God whom Isaiah saw in his vision in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 14, Isaiah is reminding Israel of God's past salvation in order to motivate them to pray to God in the rest of chapter 63 and chapter 64. And even so, this is why we need to remember that God is our Savior. We need to remember that God is our Savior in Christ Jesus so that we will be motivated to pray to Him. As the author of Hebrews puts it, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Notice what the author of Hebrews is doing there. Why does he say we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence? We can be confident to draw near to God's throne of grace because, verses 14 and 15, Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Verse 15, he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And yet he does not look at us haughtily. He looks at us sympathetically. And because of these things, the author of Hebrews says, let us indicating because of these things, verses 14 and 15, that's why we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace in prayer. And so just as God's salvation of Israel, Isaiah 63, 7 through 14, should motivate Israel to pray to Him, 63, 15 through 64, 12, the same dynamic is going on with us as Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 shows. It's because God is our Savior in Christ Jesus that we can and should pray to Him. And so now the question is, how should we pray to Him? What should we pray to Him? Chapter 63, verse 15 through chapter 64, verse 4, the primary thing that Isaiah teaches the future exiles to pray is to ask God to return. In this middle section of our passage, Isaiah provides a prayer for the future exiles to pray. A prayer for God to return in salvation, to save His people. In Isaiah 63, verse 15, Isaiah initially expresses this prayer from an individual perspective. "Look down from heaven and see. The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me." It is an individual person praying in Isaiah 63, 15, but it very quickly becomes a collective in Isaiah 63 and verse 16. "You are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, though Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old." An individual starts to pray, but everybody else very quickly joins in that prayer. Isaiah teaches that there's going to have to be one person to start praying to God from exile. And Daniel is the very person to do that. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prays a prayer of confession and repentance that he largely learns from the prophet Isaiah. He does exactly what Isaiah is commanding the exiles to do in this text. Daniel leads this prayer. And as that one person prays, others quickly join in. And what are these people supposed to pray? Verse 15 and 16. "Look down from heaven and see." See. Verse 16. "You are our Father. You are our Father, our Redeemer." God's people are to ask Him to see their plight, as at the first Exodus. All the way back in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, the note that we get of why God does the Exodus when He does is because God sees and God remembers. Exodus 2, 23 through 25. while Moses is in exile in Midian, away from Egypt. Exodus 2:23 says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Isaiah is saying, this is what led to the first Exodus. The people of Israel cried out to God, and God heard them, and God saw them, and God remembered his covenant, and God saved them. And that's what the future generation of exiles need to do. When they're in exile in Babylon, they need to pray to God to look, to see, to remember them. And they're to address God, verse 16, as our Father and as our Redeemer. It was not, in fact, Jesus who first taught people to pray, "Our Father." Isaiah's doing it 700 years before Christ. The problem was that most Second Temple Jews did not obey Isaiah in praying to God that way. Father was an uncommon designation of God, even in prayer, all the way up to Christ. It was Jesus teaching his disciples, as Isaiah had, Jesus faithfully obeying Isaiah 63, saying, we're supposed to be praying to God as our Father. And that's what he taught his disciples to do, and that's how we pray today. We address God as our Father. We address him as our Redeemer. And ultimately, the exiles are to pray to God to return. Verse 17, return. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Here in verses 17 through 19, we actually get three reasons why they should ask God to return. Verse 17, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? The first reason the exiles should pray for God to return is so that they would no longer wander from his ways and have their hearts hardened, so that they would fear him again. Now this verse, as we read it, might shock us because it sounds like this verse is blaming God for sin. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways? Why do you harden our heart so that we fear you not? It sounds like they're blaming God for their sin. But that isn't, in fact, what they're doing. They're not being self-defensive in this question. Rather, this question is acknowledging the true state of their souls and what is going on. If we think all the way back to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, Isaiah, or God had commissioned Isaiah and said, go, say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Isaiah is teaching these future exiles to pray, and he's saying, you need to acknowledge what got you where you are. You need to acknowledge the fact that, yes, you were blinded and deaf in God's judgment. God in judgment hardened their heart in the sins that they were following after. God in judgment did not bring them back onto the straight and narrow path after they had forsaken it. God in judgment was using the exile and the suffering of exile to bring Israel to a place where they were broken and where they would repent and fear him again. And so the first reason the exiles are to pray to God to return to save them is so that they would no longer wander from him, so that they would fear him once again. The second reason, verse 18, they're to pray for God to return so that they can return to the land and be restored to the land, a major theme that we've been seeing in these chapters of Isaiah. And then third, verse 19, they're to pray so that they would once again be God's special people. Isaiah 63, verse 19, really is expressing the exile to the full extent of the tragedy that it was. At the end of the day, the exile that was coming on Israel was not so bad because they would be displaced from their homes, though that's bad enough. That's terrible enough. The worst thing about the exile is not that the temple would be destroyed, though that's certainly terrible and awful. The temple was temporary. The worst thing about the exile is that it removed from them the final traces of them being God's special people. Verse 19. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. From exile, Israel is supposed to see, God, you have judged us to the full extent of the law. Every single curse announced in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, every curse that would fall on us for disobeying you and distrusting you and not loving you and turning to false gods, every single curse has fallen. The exile was the last one. The exile meant that Israel has now fully been treated like all the other pagan nations. Look back with me at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Before Israel entered the promised land, this is what Moses warned Israel of repeatedly in the book of Deuteronomy. If you go into the land and God gives it to you, and you start rebelling against God, you start loving false gods and serving false gods and disobeying God's law, God is not going to treat you any differently than He treats these nations that He's driving out before you. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 19 and 20 is one example of this. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes you to perish before you, so shall you perish. Because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. From exile, that warning has come to pass. The exile was God treating Israel just like He had treated all the nations that He had cast out before them from the promised land. And so, from exile, Israel is to pray, God, return. God, save us. God, restore us to the land and make us your special people once again. We're no better than the nations. We're like those over whom you have never ruled. But we want to come back under your rule. We want you to rule. We want to be under your law. We don't want to rebel against it anymore. That's what they're to pray. Isaiah gives the exiles an even more vivid expression of the request for God to return in chapter 64, verses 1 and 2. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Verse 2, make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. This petition is asking God to repeat what He did at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, 16 through 20 describes the coming of God on Mount Sinai very similarly to these verses in Isaiah 64. God had also acted similarly in saving David. If you read Psalm 18, verses 6 through 19, you get a very similar description of God coming to save David as He came at Mount Sinai. And now Isaiah in Isaiah 64 is teaching the future exiles to pray that God would do the same for them. They should pray for God to act unfathomably powerfully for them as He had done in the past. Isaiah 64, 4. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for Him. This is who God is. He saves His people time and again. They sin against Him. They rebel against Him. God brings judgment on them. He sends them away under foreign oppression. But then they cry out in repentance, and God saves them. This is who God is. He is the forgiving God. He is the saving God. And He alone is God. Isaiah 64:4 actually gets adapted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 10. And Paul's use of this verse is very instructive to us and very encouraging to us as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Paul says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. What Paul is doing in these verses, in adapting Isaiah 64:4, he is showing us that God acts for those who wait for Him by turning from sin and trusting in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it look like to wait for God so that He acts in salvation for those who wait for Him? What does it look like to wait for God? What it looks like to wait for God is to repent and trust in Jesus for salvation. That is the wisdom hidden and revealed in Christ. It is the Lord of glory crucified for our salvation. Trusting in Him, that is how we wait for God. And so we Christians are the heirs of these promises, of these prayers that Isaiah foretold the exiled Israelites to pray. And as we've seen in past passages of Isaiah, these prayers for restoration are fulfilled ultimately at Christ's second coming. And so these prayers for God to come are prayers that we should pray for Christ to come. Now that was the main point of our last text in Isaiah, so I'm not going to belabor it here. Only I am going to emphasize again, Isaiah and then Christ is teaching us to pray to God as our Father and as our Redeemer. We Americans are not ethnic Israelites. We're not physically descended from Abraham. And yet, God is our Father. He's our Father in Christ Jesus. God is our Redeemer. He acted to redeem us, to buy our eternal life through the death of His Son on the cross. And so now we are His servants and His heritage. We've been grafted onto the olive tree of Israel. And so, in obedience to Isaiah, we should pray for Jesus to come quickly. And then finally, Isaiah 64:5-12. The other thing Isaiah teaches the exiles and he teaches us to pray is to ask God not to remember our sins. Ask God not to remember your sins. Isaiah concludes this passage by providing future exiles a prayer of confession and repentance. Because for the petitions of the previous section to be heard and answered favorably, they have to be accompanied by confession of sin. Isaiah has already taught us, Isaiah 59 and verse 2, that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. If we're going to ask God to save us, we better be repentant of all known sin. And so Isaiah teaches the exiles to confess their sin to God and ask Him to forgive them. Isaiah begins in verse 5. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in their ways. But of course, the problem is that Israel is unrighteous. Their sins have provoked God to anger. Verse 5 ends, in our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? This question expresses humility. It rightly does not presume on God's kindness. Romans 2:4, do you presume on God's kindness, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This question is not presuming on God's kindness. It's recognizing the seriousness of the sin that led Israel into exile. Verse 6 continues confessing this sin in very graphic terms. Israel has become like one who is unclean, and even their righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Leviticus 15 and verse 31 had prohibited anyone from entering God's presence in the tabernacle if they were ritually, physically unclean. God's people by their sins had made themselves unfit to enter the temple. And so rather appropriately, God has taken the temple from them. He's allowed it to be destroyed. And so, verse 6, Israel suffers because of their sin. They fade like a leaf. Their iniquities, like the wind, take them away. God's face is hidden from them. Verse 7 says, "You've hidden your face from us. You've made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." And verse 7 says, there are many exiled Israelites who are so dejected, who are so broken by their sin, that they don't call on Him. They don't rouse themselves to take hold of God. And what Isaiah is doing in Isaiah 63:7 through chapter 64 is he's telling the Israelites, you need to rouse yourself. You need to call upon the name of the Lord. Yes, our sins are serious. Our sins warrant judgment. Our sins warrant the wrath of God. But we have to remember that God in His nature is a Savior. God in His nature is a Redeemer. It is God's delight to forgive the sins of His people when they repent and they confess those sins to Him. God is not a God who turns away a repentant sinner. God is a God who forgives repentant sinners. And that should motivate us to rouse ourselves to go to Him. And so Isaiah teaches the exiles, again, verse 8. This is the third time this statement has been issued in these chapters. You, O Lord, are our Father. Must be rather important for Isaiah to teach them to pray this three different times in this one text. You are our Father. It fell on deaf ears. Most Israelites did not pray this even up to the time of Jesus. Jesus repeating this teaching is what it took for Christians to start adopting this. But it's important. If we remember that God is our Father, that's going to motivate us to go to Him and pray and ask His forgiveness and confess our sins to Him. But now, Isaiah teaches the people to go a step further. Yes, pray to God as your Father, but also pray to Him as the potter. We're the clay, you are our potter. We're all the work of your hand. When we pray to God, yes, we go to Him as a Father. He is our Father, we are His children. At the same time, He is the sovereign Creator, and we are His creatures. And so even as we come to God grateful for His love and mercy and compassion, we come to God still respecting His holiness and His power and His sovereignty. The fact that He is our Creator. And it's from this perspective, verse 9, that the people are able to pray and ask God humbly not to remember their iniquity forever. To look, this time, look that they're all His people. Not only to look at the devastation of the holy cities, verse 10, not only to look at the devastation of the temple in verse 11. And the passage ends with a question aiming to motivate God to answer the earlier petitions. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Isaiah teaches Israel to repent and to confess their sins. Ask God not to remember their sins. And this prayer of confession teaches us Christians as well to confess our sins humbly to God and to repent of them. This passage does an excellent job not of downplaying sin, but of expressing how serious and disgusting sin is. Sin makes us unclean. Sin taints even our righteous deeds to be like a polluted garment. But because of Christ's sacrifice for us, we can and we should call on God's name and rouse ourselves to take hold of Him. We ought to lay claim to the promise of 1 John 1:9 that if anyone confesses their sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as John puts it in 1 John 1:9, when God forgives us of sin, He also cleanses us from unrighteousness. God forgiving us of sin also includes with it an enabling, verse 5 of Isaiah 64, to begin to work righteousness and to remember God's righteous ways. Our passage today begins by teaching us to remember that God is our Savior, and it ends by teaching us to remember God's righteous ways, that we should strive to follow Him. And that begins with confessing and repenting when we do still fall short of His perfect holiness. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope this text makes it abundantly clear that it is not that we Christians in ourselves are better than you. We Christians don't save ourselves. We Christians are saved by God's grace. We Christians are forgiven of our sins. We're not sinless. Christ is the sinless one. And the good news of the gospel is that He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, so that in Him we can become the righteousness of God. As Christians, we are not, or should not be, self-righteous. But as Christians, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, His perfect righteousness. And the good news of the gospel is that anyone and everyone can be clothed with this righteousness. If you will turn from your sin, if you will see the seriousness of your sin, if you will agree with God that your sin is wrong and that it warrants His eternal condemnation, and if you will trust that Jesus took that condemnation for you in your place at the cross, then God will forgive you of sin. He will clothe you with Christ's perfect righteousness. He will adopt you into His family so that you too can call on Him as your Father. And we urge you to do that. If you've never done that before, if you've never trusted in Christ before for salvation, we urge you to do so today so that your sins may be forgiven and so that you can have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this good news of the gospel. We thank You for Your steadfast love and Your great goodness and Your compassion that You've shown us in Christ. And we pray that everyone here would experience these things. We pray that everyone here would know Your love and Your goodness and Your compassion in Jesus Christ. And God, we pray as Your people that You would help us. Help us to remember that You are our Savior. Help us to be quick to repent and to confess sin to You. Help us to long for You to come again so that we may see Your face and be with You forever in a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.